Let's read the 8th chapter of the Song of Solomon. And here is the bride speaking, and she says, "Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of the spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love until he please. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raise thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breast like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof 200. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices." So my wife and I were sitting yesterday in a restaurant, and we were sitting very close to a man and a woman beside us, and we could not help but hear something of the conversation they were having. We weren't eavesdropping, I promise you. It's one of those times in life where you literally couldn't avoid it. There was a young woman, likely in her 20s, and a male mentor. I'll say mentor because we weren't sure, was it her father? It could have been. It would have been a suitable match. Or perhaps it was an uncle or somebody else. In any case, he was giving her fatherly advice as to the type of man she should pursue. I get the idea that already she was pursuing one, and this individual had some concerns with things that he saw or could discern. And so he kept talking about the A-list. Right, these are the types of things that you want to look for in your A-list. And it seemed to me that the type of man she was pursuing might have been in the B-list or more even in the C. So he was talking about this A-list. I guess if we are to consider the bride of Christ and the groom, right, the groom we have in Jesus Christ is from the very top of the A-list. Because there's everything in him that is right. There's everything in him, everything a woman could want, you might say, or everything a woman could need. And throughout this series, in the Song of Solomon, we have been repeatedly seeing how privileged this woman is. She is blessed. She is loved. She is admired. She is doted upon. She is protected. She is provided for. She lacks nothing. We could say in a very earthly sense, she is one lucky girl. Or she's providentially blessed girl. Because her own testimony is, "I have enough. I'm satisfied and my cup runneth over." So the church, as the bride of Christ, is so privileged. Because the groom we have is, there is none better. Very privileged, but you know that with privilege comes responsibility. Right, people who are greatly privileged have great responsibility. You recall what Christ said by parable to the Jewish church? The Jewish church was greatly privileged. They had the priesthood. They had the oracles of God. They had the covenant. They had so much given unto them. And remember what the Lord said, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Right? When people have been given great privilege, along with that great privilege comes great responsibility. And the mercies of God call forth an appropriate response. As Paul writes to the Romans, upon that great doctrine we heard of this morning, justification by faith alone, coming to 12th chapter, the application of it. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So the mercies of God provoke a response that must be appropriate. And as we come to this 8th verse, down through verse 12, we're going to notice something of the responsibilities of privilege. As the bride of Christ, we have been blessed. We have been enriched. And now we must respond in a way that's appropriate. So as we think then of the bride's response onto the privilege she has being married, as it were, to this man, let's consider these few verses together. I would point out to you, first of all, the bride's concern in this 8th verse. So her concern is this: we have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Now, there are some interpretive challenges here, but let me just avoid them because we don't have time to discuss them all. Let me suggest to you, if I can, that these words appear to be best understood as the words of the spouse spoken to her beloved or to her groom. So she's got concern, and she shares this concern with her groom. Let's notice that the concern here is mutual. It's not just her concern, but it is their concern. Notice how conscious the bride is of her union with the groom. It's not, "I have a little sister," but "we have a little sister." And again, it's "our sister." You know, sometimes a parent might say to his or her spouse, "Your children are misbehaving." And you know exactly what that means. Well, the reality is it's our children that are misbehaving. Notice here she doesn't own this relation as being her own. No, she considers that everything that is hers is her groom's, and everything that is the groom's is hers. And that's just what marriage is about. When a man leaves his mother and his father and he cleaves to his wife, they become one flesh. And at that instant, right, everything becomes one. One in interest, one in asset, one in outlook, one in ambition. And notice here, then she's talking as if, you know, the groom and her are one, and that's the reality with the church in Christ. And that's a blessing. Because when we come into this marriage, we've got tremendous liabilities. We've got debt way over our head. And our moral debt against the law of God becomes Christ's debt. And he owns that debt, and thank God he died for that debt. Coming into this marriage, Christ has all this asset. He has tremendous possessions, and his become ours, right? And his ambitions are worked in us by the Spirit of God, and we're one flesh, and we realize that never again do we stand apart from him, but that in every transaction in life, Christ and his church are one. And so she has concern here, and the first thing I would point out to you, it's a mutual concern. She says, "We have a little sister. What shall we do for our sister?" Well, remember then, as there is a bond, an inseparable bond between Christ and his church, so the outworking of that is there is an inseparable bond between you and me as members of that body. Last week we sang that hymn 219, "Before our Father's throne," notice "our Father," "when ye pray, pray not my Father, but our Father. We pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims, our one, our comforts, and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear." The concerns that you and I have now are mutual concerns. We share them with Christ, and we therefore share them with one another. I want you to notice that she consulted him regarding the concern. Notice how it says here, "What shall we do?" We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do? What shall we do? Notice she brings her concern to him. And what an instructive piece of information that is for us. Wouldn't we be better off if every time we got to this stage in life where we had no idea what should we do, we should go to our groom and say, "Lord, what should we do?" Child of God, don't think that claiming Christianity or claiming Christ is one and the same as having all the answers in life, because there will be times in life where you have no idea what to do. There will be situations and predicaments that you will get yourself into, or you will be thrust upon you, and you will stand like Jehoshaphat when he had the Moabites and the Ammonites come upon him. And here's the king, right? The king is supposed to know what to do. After all, he's leading a nation. And surely they were looking to him. Jehoshaphat, what should we do? His advisor looking to him. The citizens are looking to him. And you know what Jehoshaphat had to sadly admit? I have no idea what to do. O our God, he said, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And child of God, we can be instructed in that tonight. There's times when we don't know what to do. But notice where she brings this mutual concern. She brings it to the Lord. We have a little sister and we don't know what to do. So may the Lord teach us then to bring our things that we're not sure of to him. Well, let's look at the concern itself. Look, we've noticed that it's mutual and where she brings it to her groom. What about the concern itself? Can I suggest to you the alternate reading of this passage here suggested by George Burroughs, the commentator that we've many times referenced? He puts it like this. We have a young sister, and she hath not yet reached womanhood. And what shall we do for our sister with reference to the day when she shall be spoken for in marriage? That's much more appropriate to the Western mindset. We have a young sister. She's immature. She's not yet reached womanhood. And what are we going to do for her with reference to that day when she's spoken for, when somebody steps up and lays claim upon her? So this is the concern about this younger, immature woman, this younger, immature sister, and therefore we must identify who this immature sister is. Well, look at the heading again for the verses in the Authorized Version. It says here, the calling of the Gentiles. And it is suggestive. I mean, that heading is not inspired as such, but it does let us know that in the day the Authorized Version was translated, that was a predominant view, that this here was suggestive of the calling of the Gentiles. John Gill says then that this may be understood as spoken by the Jewish church concerning the Gentile world. So here's the Jewish church looking upon the Gentile church as a younger, immature sister. Well, does that fit? Let's listen to his comments. The Jewish and Gentile churches may be called sisters as they belong to the same father and family, are partakers of the same grace, and are of the same faith and religion as to the substance of them and the object and nature of their worship the same, though as to circumstances different. Right, we know in the Old Testament, although the message was a predominant message to the Jew, that it included Gentiles. And in that sense, there was no difference, right? The faith was one and the same. The hope was one and the same. And throughout the Old Testament, again, although it's predominantly a message to the Jew first, it was also to the Greek or to the Gentile, and the Lord gathered in his people. So in one sense, there was nothing different. And yet he goes on to say, in another sense, it was so different. This church is described as a little sister, younger in age than the Jewish church, wouldn't that fit? And in some respects, less honorable. The same with the younger son and brother in the parable of the prodigal, little in esteem among men, especially the Jews, little in stature, light, knowledge, and faith at first conversion, but few in number, particularly at first and in comparison of the world. As a further description of her, it is added that she hath no breasts, is not arrived to years of ripeness, not marriageable. The time of her open espousal to Christ has not yet come. At this time she had no ministers nor ordinances from whence she could have the sincere milk of the word or share it with others. And it was sometime after the gospel came among the Gentiles before they had a settled ministry. So that interpretation seems to work for me. I'm content with that because I think here that there's much to say in the way Christ brings in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember that the older son seemed to be a suggestion to the attitude of the Jews in the reception of the Gentiles, this rebellious young nation coming in to being received of God. And so the concern itself is about then a younger, immature sister. If that's the interpretation, we reckon that the application goes beyond the original calling of the Gentiles. Hudson Taylor, when he came to write his commentary on this book, he said this: in the little sister, as yet immature, we see the elect of God given to Christ in God's purpose, but not yet brought into saving relationship with Him. The application might even include babes in Christ who as yet need to be fed with milk and not with meat, but who with proper care will in due time become dedicated believers fit for the service of God. See what he's saying? This goes beyond the calling of the Gentile church. It might be elect of God, given to Christ, not yet saved, or new converts that have not yet been fed or ministered to. Now I want you to notice, that being said, the concern she has: what shall we do? What shall we do for our sister? And I want you to take that question right into your own heart for a second. What shall you do? What shall you do for the elect of God, given in Christ, that have not yet been brought into a saving relationship with Him? What should you do? What should I do? Now we can pray. We can seek the Lord. Lord, would you be blessed, or would you be pleased with the preaching of the word to gather those souls for whom you have died into your kingdom? What about the question, what shall we do for those who are babes in Christ and need to be fed with the milk? What should you do? What should I do? We've got such people in this church. They're babes in Christ. They need to be fed. What should you do? What should I do? I think we can respond to that and say, well, again, we need to pray for them. And we need to seek to reach them, and we need to seek to encourage them, and we need to seek to care for them. We need to seek to comfort them, even as a mother or a nurse would care for a child still nursing. So these are vulnerable, and they need time, and they need energy, and they need our watch care as a church body. So what a question. Notice the fact that she's got concern for them. What shall we do? And for our sister, and I think here the key is, as Burroughs pointed out, he said, an interest for the salvation of souls or others is a characteristic of genuine grace. The evidence of right feeling is right action. Right action will show itself in prayer and efforts for the good of souls. Measure yourself against this. Measure me against this. An interest for the salvation of souls is characteristic of genuine grace. When we love Christ, and we've been privileged, what's appropriate response? As we gain an interest, we gain a desire for the souls of other people. Those that have not been gathered in yet, those who are gathered in but are still immature in the faith. Do we have a concern for souls? Or have we become so self-consumed where we've lost the sense that being privileged with so much, we have any responsibility at all? A child of God, unto whomsoever much is given, much therefore shall be required. So the bride's concern is the first thing we want to consider. Well, let's move on and think of the groom's comfort. Here is his response to her concern. And he says in verse 9, if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Now, again, that's not how you would have responded, nor I. The mode of speaking here is foreign to us in the West, but it's very common in the East. The imagery here used is probably drawn from the walls of Jerusalem and the temple. Let me read to you from Josephus. Josephus states that on the walls of Jerusalem, 30 feet high and built of stones 15 feet broad and 30 feet long, there were 190 towers, solid as the wall itself, wherein the niceness of the joints and the beauty of the stones were no way inferior to the holy house itself. Such towers added very much to the strength and beauty of the city, and formed as they were of white marble, must together with the temple mark the holy city, the beauty of the whole earth. The Hebrew word means a battlement or a turret. There were on the walls battlements 3 feet high. The reference may be to these, but more probably to something in the time of Solomon, like the turrets here mentioned. Nothing could be more elegant than such turrets made of silver. So if you're describing something beautiful, you might describe it in terms of something we know and can identify with. Well, he's describing this. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. Well, then notice the other picture. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of silver. The other allusion, he says, here seems to refer to the peculiar beauty of some doors, possibly to those of the temple. For the entering of the oracle, or the temple, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and the side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold and spread gold upon the cherubim and upon palm trees. Again, the doors to the temple would have been magnificent. And so notice here his comfort to her concern. She's got this concern about this younger sister who's immature, not yet ready for that day when she will be received. And his comfort is, if she's a wall, we will build her into a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. The thrust of the whole verse here is change. Significant change. Glorious change. And again, it would seem to suit the application of this then immature child be the Gentile church, because the Gentile church started low and mean. And there was little in appearance, nothing of magnificence, a door only, a wall only. But afterwards it grows up into a stately and a magnificent palace like that of Solomon, built of cedar boards and of wood of Lebanon. And so as this little sister is joined to the Lord, she has been made to grow into a holy temple. In Ephesians 2, we read about that very thing. Right, that the body of Christ, now made up not just of Jews but of Gentiles, it grows into a holy temple, and the beauty of that temple becomes an amazing thing. And what's important here is the comfort she gains is in the certainty of it. It's going to happen. It's absolutely going to happen. That immature sister you have, I'm going to make her remarkable. I'm going to make her glorious. I will make her even as I made you. And the confidence we can have then is the application is so wide. Are there immature saints on your horizon? Are there the elect of God not yet brought in, and you fear whether or not the change that you believe needs to take place will ever take place? What's your hope? How is it you're going to pray? Your prayer is, Lord, you've done this before. You've changed. You've made those who are mean and despicable and low, spiritually speaking, and you have made them trophies of your grace. And today they stand as monuments that you're not only able to save, but you're able to sanctify. Well, then I want you to notice what he goes on to suggest in terms of the agent of change. If she be a wall, we will build upon, here's the progress, build upon her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Notice the agent of change. He doesn't say I merely. No, the bridegroom recognizes his oneness with his bride in the same way she did. Now, it's one thing for us to think of the groom, you know, us as the bride of Christ, thinking of oneness with the groom. But you know, Christ does the same thing. Christ doesn't think about himself over here and his bride over here. No, he views us as being one just the same. So now he's talking about changing, glorious change, and he's saying, we're going to do this. And what a wonder of God's humility that he takes his bride, and alongside of her, he works change in people. And why didn't the Lord just send down some sinless angels to do his bidding? Why didn't the Lord just send some creatures that are without the taint of Adam's sin down to preach in pulpits and to witness in streets and to parent children and to raise for himself a glorious people? What does he do? He places this treasure in earthen vessels, right? In mothers and in fathers and in pastors and preachers. And he says, look, we're going to do something in them. We will build. We will enclose. I've been thinking of this week of 1 Corinthians 3. Remember in Corinth, they were having a bit of a problem in the church. They were beginning to take sides, and some were following Paul, and some were following Apollos, and other people say, well, no, we are following Christ. And Paul asks a remarkable question that speaks of his humility. He says, who is Paul? Who is Paul? And Paul wrote 27 of the 39 New Testament books. Paul probably had the equivalent of a double PhD. Paul wrote the book of Romans. Paul received visitation and revelation from heaven like no man. Right? Paul is the foremost servant of the New Testament. And Paul said, well, who's Paul? And there's his humility. But down just a few verses, he describes how even God would use a man. He used Paul. He used Apollos. He said, look, I sowed the seed and Apollos, he watered, but God gave the increase. And a little ways down, he says, look, we're laborers together with God. That's a remarkable statement. We are laborers together with God. Parent, that's true of you. You're a laborer together with God. He will use you as an agent of change in those that you love and your children as he works through you, as he works with you. And he's not afraid and he's not ashamed to take on those who are so tainted by the sin of Adam and to use them as instruments in his hand. Why? So that the glory of this will all be of him. So his comfort is, look, there is going to be remarkable change. And his further encouragement is, you're going to be a part of that. A parent, take comfort in the fact God will use you with all of your idiosyncrasies. He will use you with all of your sin and with all of your folly. He's going to use you because he's pleased to use his people to do a work in others. Well, then this brings something to the bride's mind. Notice with me, thirdly, then her confidence. Look in verse 10. She says, I am a wall, and my breast like towers. Then was I in the eyes as one that found favor. Right, he's just encouraged her as to what he would do with this younger, immature sister. And then that brings something to her mind, so it seems. It brings to mind what he had already done in her. Right, the wall is a picture of strength and protection. The breast is a picture of tender care and nourishment. And she's confident to entrust her little immature sister into his hand because of her own experience. Right, she doesn't reprimand her sister for immaturity. Sometimes people do that in the church. Sometimes we come along to church and we see people who are spiritually immature, right? They haven't got to this stage in their Christian walk. They haven't got to this stage in sanctification. And rather than encouraging them and drawing alongside prayerfully to pray for the work of God to take place, and how we stand in judgment. Well, look what they're doing, or look what they're saying, or look what they're wearing, and we're not comfortable because of their immaturity. She doesn't reprimand her sister for immaturity, neither does she despair. And parent, don't despair of your children's immaturity. Right? And pastor and spiritual worker, don't despair of the immaturity of any within the church. We only need to look as far as our own experience. When you think back, can you remember a time when you were much less spiritually inclined than today you are? Can you look back to a time when your thought patterns were so different and you were so off the mark in so many ways? And as you think of the progress that God has enabled you to make by grace, can you not say with Paul, by grace I am what I am? As you know that the change that's happened in you is only change that he's worked in you and he's continuing to work in you, but you know it's not you. You know it's what he has done in spite of you. Notice here how she ascribes the good work of God in her to his goodwill towards her. I am a wall, my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. You know why the Lord works in us? Because we are his workmanship. And God takes delight in what he does. One of our deacons. I'm going to say one of our deacons, and I'll leave it there so as not to embarrass any. I know he's a bit of a perfectionist when it comes to his workmanship. How do I know? Well, because I've seen it, because his dad tells me. He looks at his work and takes it very personally. Why? Because it's a reflection of who he is. Right? And his perfectionism in his work is not a bad thing. It's something, you know, it's a reflection of how he sees things and how he handles things. And I would suggest to you that God is a perfectionist when it comes to his work. Because his work is a reflection of who he is. And the Lord doesn't leave all these shoddy projects left all over the place because it would reflect his work. Now, when God begins a work, he completes a work, and when he's finished his work, he stands back and said, "Behold, it's very good." You know what our confidence is in dealing with immature souls, our children, those in the church, is the workmanship of the living God. God's going to do a work. It's going to be a good work. And we'll stand back and remark and see this is just the result of the fact that he favors his people. He loves his people, and his people are his handiwork, and he will not leave off until he can stand back and look upon the work of redemption the same way he looked upon the work of creation and said, "Behold, it is very good." So the bride's confidence then is in what God has done and what he will yet do. Well, let's come finally then to the bride's comparison. Coming to verse 11 and 12, there is a comparison. And before we get into the details of it, let me suggest to you the comparison here is between the response of law versus the response of love. Right, I suggested to you at the beginning of this message that when you are privileged with much, it comes with responsibility. If you've been given much, well, then you should respond accordingly. So coming to the end here, verse 11 and 12, there is this comparison given. Let's look at the details. And here, first of all, is the response of the law. Verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He rented out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. So Solomon, he's got a vineyard. The name of the place means an owner of a multitude. Perhaps it's suggestive of Solomon's wealth. He had many vineyards. So he's got this place and he rents it out onto keepers, right, all different people, portions of it, and they are to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. This is consistent with Isaiah 7:23, where 1,000 pieces would probably be suggestive of 1,000 vines. 1,000 vines each. The payment here is being one piece of silver, and so this is consistent. This is not unlike the very parable Christ told, right? Remember the parable Christ told about a certain householder planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press, built a tower, and then rented it out to the husbandman and went into a far country. Well, he didn't just leave it. He was expecting to get something in return. And what he was going to get in return is specified here is to get 1,000 pieces of silver. So he was obliged to pay rent. Okay, whenever somebody gives you a property, you're going to make gain on that property. You're obliged to pay rent. That's the first part of the comparison. So the response of the law is that if duty says I'm obliged to pay X amount, then I've got to pay X amount. And we're doing it because that's what duty says we must do. Well, let's come down and notice the response of love in verse 12. My vineyard, notice the emphasis, which is mine, is before me. Thou, Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof 200. What's the comparison? Verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard. Verse 12, my vineyard, which is mine. Now, if it's Solomon's vineyard, it's conceivable that I got to pay rent to Solomon because I'm gaining fruit on Solomon's ground. But I don't owe Solomon anything if, after all, it's my vineyard. And it's emphasized here, it's my vineyard. Do you see the reality here? The work of the gospel, the response is not having to pay rent. You know, the Lord has given us so much, and so therefore we're duty-bound to respond in a way, even as we'd be duty-bound to respond by paying rent. No, in a sense, the gospel is given freely. He saves us, he sanctifies us, and he does it for those who have no money. Come unto me, you know, you have no money and you have no price. The gospel's free. But with that privilege comes a responsibility. But it's not like paying rent. Oh, I have to go to church, and I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to do this. Why? Because God's been so good to me. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Here it is. Oh, Solomon must have 1,000. Here's a voluntary expression. Solomon hasn't said, look, that's mine. Now she's saying, look, it's yours. And those that keep the fruit, they're 200. Remember how before, at the beginning of this book, she is lamenting her fault and folly for not keeping her own vineyard? Right, I've kept other people's vineyards and I haven't kept my own. And we've suggested from the beginning that the vineyard here is our own hearts. Right? Our hearts bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all these things Christ is creating in us. And we're not duty-bound, as a man would pay rent to respond to these privileges. But we're bound by something. And I would suggest to you we are bound by love. The prophets that we turn over, these things belong to Jesus Christ. It's the praise. It's the joy. It's the excitement within as we contemplate what Christ has done for us. We are bound, and it's not duty, but it comes delight. That's the whole way through this book. I would bring him into my mother's house, and I would set before him the juice of the pomegranate. What that is, that's the very best. And if religion for us has become duty, I would suggest it's because we have lost sight of how privileged we are to have such a groom. May the Lord help us to see tonight that to work for Christ is, in a sense, to work for yourself, because you become an unspeakable gainer by it. Right? The concern that the bride has here is for Christ's people. She's concerned about her immature sister. The concern she has is for Christ's work, and the concern she has is for Christ's honor. And that's the type of response that is in keeping with the privilege we have. May the Lord give us a concern for Christ's people. May He give us a concern for Christ's work. And may He give us a concern for Christ's honor. The mercy of God demands an appropriate response. I hope we never see Christianity, the worship service, as paying rent. But we come in and say, Lord, everything I have is yours. Come and take it. Pluck fruit from my life to the glory of your name. Prune me. Do whatever you've got to do so that in my life, or even in my death, the Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified, and He alone will receive all the honor and the glory forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your word. We thank You for the challenge of it. And, oh God, we pray that You'd work this word within it in us. Oh Lord, we're fearful of being a people who are so acquainted in one sense with what You say, and yet so unacquainted with how we live day to day. Lord, I pray that we'd not be bound by tradition. I pray that we'd not be bound by the standards that others would impose upon us. I pray, Lord, we'd not be bound by our fear of man, but that we'd be bound alone by Your word. We'd be bound by alone by Your Spirit. We'd be bound alone by the love of Christ that would constrain us. Lord, I pray that You'd slay within us our selfishness and give us a concern for Your people. I pray You give us a concern for Your work and a concern for Your honor. Lord, we confess that oftentimes we're concerned about self. We're concerned about our own ambitions, and we are concerned about our own honor. Work a change in us, we pray, a glorious change. Thank You, Lord, You have changed the people of God through the ages. You changed the Old Testament church, many of the members of it, and made it glorious. You changed the Gentile church that began so outwardly unattractive, and yet You made it a glorious body comprised of every nation and every people. And Lord, You gathered into it all races and all kinds. And we thank You, Lord, for continuing that great work today, and our confidence in our feeble efforts here going forth, yet, Lord, knowing that we're laborers together with God, that You take sinners and You work in and through them to effect change in the lives of others. Lord, work change tonight, we pray. Work change in my heart. Work change in those who have heard this word. And I pray that this change would not be short-lived, but it would continue. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Lord, as we go home tonight, help us to go home and reckon that we're a privileged people, and our response would be in keeping with the mercy of God that we have been lavished upon with. Take us to our homes in safety. Help us to sing Your praise. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.